If you had a chance to look at your bulletin, you noticed a few pictures leading into what we're talking about today. Summer is notoriously a fun time and a painful time. I'm not exactly sure what happens when we go into summer life, but part of our brain shuts off, and people will do things that they would not try before. I've watched people, you know, the humongous kites that people fly, and it's such a cool process to watch. If you're 80 pounds, you probably shouldn't do it alone, but people will try. I remember when I was a kid, most of the injuries I got were in summertime, and most of the time, it was doing things I shouldn't have done. I begged for a motorcycle, and my mom said, no, you can't have one. And she was an incredibly wise woman, because the injuries I could get on my bicycle were bad enough. I was using another kid's bike. He was riding on the handlebars. The handlebars came loose. We crashed. And somehow, in defiance of physics, because we were going downhill and he was in front, he wound up on top of me. And in my knee was lodged a nice little pebble that I actually had to go to the ER to get out. And that's the kind of thing I did when I was a kid on bicycles. So you can thank my mom, and then you can thank Rachel that I'm still here, because once I got married, Rachel said no, and now I don't even want a motorcycle. But for some reason, we just kind of go crazy, and it's with that in mind, I have chosen, throughout the summer, we're going to be looking at the book of Proverbs. We need desperately in this land wisdom. From the time I was a kid, I was part of that generation where you had folks constantly saying, if we just had enough knowledge, we could end poverty, we could end sexually transmitted diseases, we could end teen pregnancy, we could cure cancer, all of these things. And so a heavy emphasis was placed on knowledge and not much on wisdom. And so we're living in a world today that is not marked by wisdom. So Proverbs is going to help us. Now, we're not going to look at every single verse in the book of Proverbs, but we're going to get a look at some of the highlights, some of the incredibly important things we need to look at. And so we're looking for pearls of wisdom, truths from God's Word that will help guide us. And particularly as children of the living God, these are things we need to know and practice. Because we can't expect a world to know wisdom when God's children aren't walking in it. So, we're going to begin, and I want to start by introducing you to a term. It is a Latin word, summum bonum. You may or may not have ever heard of the phrase. This is what it means in English, the highest good. It's a very old question. As long as people have been thinking, they've been thinking about this question. What makes the absolute best life? How do I achieve the most good that I possibly can in my existence? And there have been a lot of theories through the years. The philosopher Plato said the good life is a life of simple contemplation. Basically, you got to get rid of all of the illusions this world brings and focus just on what is really real, the spiritual. His student, Aristotle, disagreed. He said the good life isn't about contemplation, it's about activity. Human beings doing something. And then Epicurus comes along, and he says the good life is enjoying simple pleasures, a good meal, time spent with friends. His philosophy was known as hedonism. Now, if you've heard that term, you've seen the modern approach. And if you want to know what the modern approach is, go to Mardi Gras and the height of the craziness. And followers of Epicurus took him places he never meant. Go out and party hard and get as much pleasure as you can. And then Jeremy Bentham, into the modern period, said the highest good is concerned about what will bring the greatest amount of happiness to the greatest amount of people. He really wasn't all that concerned about the individual. The highest good is a society that is moving forward and doing great things. And then Immanuel Kant came along and said, no, there is an oughtness to life. When I say ought, I'm not talking about Jethro Bodine and double ought. It is ought what you ought to do. He called it the categorical imperative. And he said there is something that human beings must do. Find out what that is and go do it. Now, unfortunately, he never really defined all that he meant. But when I look at this question and I think about it and the way people have looked at it through the years, I find it fascinating because it's revealing something to the human heart. We want to know, what is the good life and how can I have it? Now, these were great thinkers of days gone by. I'm about to give a very biased approach to what I think is the search for the highest good today in our culture. Okay? That's quite a number on American Gothic. But it represents for me the highest good. I want all the gadgets. I want leisure time. I want to be happy. So let me have my toys and all the things I want, because that is the good life. Well, if you're going to have all the toys, you have to have money. And so that proverbial chasing after the almighty dollar, you got to work really hard to get enough money to find the good things you want that will make you happy. And when you find them, what happens? All of a sudden, it's mine. And you learn, don't play with my toys. These are mine. This is my stuff. Because after all, it is all about me and what I want, a kind of selfishness that is prevalent. And it, since it's all about me, it's what I want, and I want everything now. Instant gratification. The ideal of delayed gratification is ending in our culture. We want what we want, and you guys know this. How many of you, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, how many of you get upset when you have to wait for 7 minutes for a baked potato out of the microwave? Okay, some of you are honest. Yeah, it should just be there. It's done. Instant gratification. Now, if you read surveys, American people say, oh, that's not us. No, we want family, and we want to be productive, and we want important things in our life. That's what we say, but look at what we do as a culture. And we see a very selfish culture. A culture that is focused on, again, immediate pleasure, immediate needs or wants given to us. So we're a far cry from a noble concept of how do we live a good life. Well, you may or may not be surprised, but if you have ever made the statement in any form or fashion, if you have said, I want the good life, the Word of God addresses it. That's really what the book of Proverbs is all about. We start off with Solomon, and we do know there are other writers that are identified in the book. But the image comes of a father telling his child, his son particularly, this is how you live life. A proverb, the Hebrew word is mashal, is normally thought of as a short, concise statement that is recognized as truthful. For instance, a secular one would be a fool and his money are soon parted. A penny saved is a penny earned. Those are proverbs. And there are a lot of short statements in the book of Proverbs. But sometimes a proverb, from a Hebrew perspective, is a long statement. Sometimes it's a drawn-out example. It is essentially a comparison of one truth to another thing, very similar to parables. And it is in this setting, when Israel is looking for wisdom, that comes Solomon. When asked, as you heard earlier, what do you want, Solomon? He said, I want to be wise in the way I deal with my people. I want to lead in a meaningful, understanding way. And God said, you asked for the right thing. And so the book is attributed to Solomon, and Solomon gets most of the attention. And it was at a point in his life, throughout his life, that he was living by these proverbs. Later on, toward the end of his life, Solomon made some really unwise choices. He should have gone back and remembered what he wrote. But today we're going to take a look at the very beginning, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. If you want the good life, Solomon lays it out immediately for us today. So let's hear the word of the Lord and really listen to what he's saying. He said, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. This is who's writing, and then he gives the reason. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a discipline in prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. How are you going to live the good life? Listen to the words and understand what they're saying. Solomon was declaring he had written his Proverbs so that his people would know how to live. This is what this text is about. How do you live your life? And folks, I don't know about you, but we have a lot of folks who need that wisdom today. In the face of everything that's going on in our world, we need to know how to live life to its fullest. Not in who gathers the most toys, but who has found laying up treasures in heaven to be significant. We need to have the truth. So we're going to look at some principles today found in Solomon's writings that will guide us. Principles that will help us understand how to live the good life. And we begin, the very first principle is we must be willing to admit our need for wisdom. If you read Proverbs 1:1-7, and you think that doesn't apply to me, you're not going to be wise. If you think you know everything there is to know, you're not going to be wise. There comes a point in time we have to admit, we have to understand that we need the guidance of the Lord. And Solomon used several terms to describe the wisdom that his people needed. When he starts saying, this is why I'm writing it, these are the things that need to happen in your life, he was giving insight. Now, there's just maybe a shade of difference between some of these words. They're extremely similar. But imagine looking at a diamond and turning it and looking at all the different facets and all the different light flow that will happen. That's what we're looking at here. So he begins with the word wisdom. I'm writing these words for attaining wisdom. And wisdom in the Word of God is not about how much factual knowledge you have. Wisdom in the Word of God is a particular way of thinking about reality. Looking at the truth, how do I apply it in my life so that I can live a life that will give glory to God? How do I apply what I have learned into the way I live my life? And that's wisdom. And folks, we desperately need this. Perhaps you've known somebody somewhere in your life. If you do, don't raise your hand and tell their name. But that person who was just so intellectually amazing, but had a really hard time just understanding fundamental things like tie your shoes. Wisdom. And then he said discipline. And we don't like that word. You didn't like it when you were a kid, and you probably don't like it when you're an adult. But what it's talking about here specifically, it's suggesting moral, intellectual discipline. I am ready to put my heart and my mind into one thing, and that one thing is to learn what God wants for me to be. I want to learn wisdom. And so I'm going to apply discipline. I'm going to use the brain God gave me and the guidance that the Spirit brings to find the truth that He wants. Discipline. And then understanding or discernment. Your Bible may use the word discernment. And this is the ability to see the truth. To read between the lines maybe of life and to actually see what is good and real and meaningful, as opposed for falling for the lies that the world brings. It is an understanding. I'm going to look, and with God's grace, I'm going to be able to make the distinction between right and wrong. And we live in a world today that is focusing on saying that which is right is wrong and that which is wrong is right. We need understanding. And then prudence. This is a kind of an interesting word within the Word of God. It means shrewdness. And most often it is used in the Word of God in a negative fashion. This is one of those words that context means everything. Because it's often talking about that person who is shrewd about taking from other people for avoiding God. And they've got, maybe you're familiar with the word savvy or the phrase street smarts. I know what's happening. I'm paying attention to the world around me. I see the trouble that's headed my way, and I'm going to make decisions on how to deal with it, and I'm going to make goals to come ahead. So it's saying you need to live your life aware of what's happening and use your brain. Jesus made the statement that kind of summarizes this. Be like a serpent in your understanding, but be like a dove in your heart. Subtlety, prudence, knowledge. Now here is knowledge. We know what knowledge means, but this is a word that means to know something as it really is, to have a true understanding and order your life by that thing, knowing what God wants and being willing to say, I'll follow. It's the difference between a child hearing and obeying. But knowledge that leads to action. And then discretion, again, another word that most often is used for, well, not great things. But here the idea, discretion, here is the plan for my life. How do I figure it out? What am I going to do with God's leadership? So instead of a lot of people, and I've been there, a lot of people go through this life flying by the seat of their pants. A lot of people go through this life, every new day is a brand new day and I have not a clue what's going on. And so we just keep doing the same stuff over and over again. I was a teacher's aide in Texas, and one of the most challenging things I ever had to do was come off of Christmas break and teach five-year-olds how to walk in a line again. 2 weeks, and they had forgotten everything we taught them because it was a brand new world. And there are adults who are still living like that. And Solomon's was saying, I want you to be able to have discretion. I want you to be able to, again, see the truth, plan out what you should do, follow God's word. All of these words are pointing to a culmination of truth. Solomon says, when these things are happening in your life, you will begin to understand what God wants for you, what you're supposed to be, and your life is going to take on a meaning and a purpose and a truthfulness that is amazing. But in order for that to happen, you have to have God's wisdom, discipline, understanding, prudence, knowledge, and discretion. But we have a problem in this world we live in, because not everybody wants this. In fact, there is an almost idolatrous arrogance in our world today. I say almost idolatrous because there are a large number of people who say there isn't a God anyway. So they don't understand they're worshiping a false God themselves. But our world has come to a place, and it's not just in America, folks. It's happening all over the world. There is a secular mindset that is more powerful now than it has probably ever been, that says we don't need God. We can answer the questions. And that's the basic idea. They say civilization needed God when they didn't understand hurricanes and tornadoes and flash floods and all of that kind of stuff. Well, we understand it now. They needed God when they didn't know what a rainbow is. Well, we know it's reflection of light. It's no big deal. But they needed those questions. Well, we've grown up and we don't need God. And so they're saying, you go on about your life. If you want to believe in God, that's fine. Just don't talk about it. And don't reveal how much of a fool you are, because that's what's happening. In our culture, more and more people, Even folks who are not willing to say there is no God, people who aren't sure, they're saying that people of faith cannot be intelligent people because we're holding on to a God that no longer exists. I want you to hear something. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher who actually shaped a lot of the thinking of this world, and much of his writings helped Hitler come to power. He wrote a parable that I want to share with you. He said, "Have you not heard of the madman who lit a lamp at the bright morning and went to the marketplace crying ceaselessly, 'I seek God, I seek God.' There were many among those standing there who didn't believe in God, so he made them laugh. 'Is God lost?' one of them said. 'Has he gone astray like a child?' another. 'Or is he hiding? Has he got on board ship and immigrated?' And so they laughed and they joked together, shouting at one another of this man's ignorance. The man sprang into their midst and looked daggers at them. 'Where is God?' he cried. 'I will tell you. We have killed him. You and I, we are his killers. But how have we done this? How could we swallow up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What will we do as earth is set loose from its sun?'" Now, it's important for you to understand, Nietzsche's parable is not saying that God doesn't exist. Nietzsche's parable is saying God is irrelevant. We don't need him anymore. And that creeps its way even into the church. If you've ever thought, "This is too small, I don't need to take it to God, I can handle it," God isn't relevant. And if we're going to grow in this life, we must acknowledge that we need true wisdom for life so it can be meaningful. We need wisdom. I can't afford myself to be moved and molded by a culture that says we don't need God anymore. I need to understand I need God desperately. He is not irrelevant in my life. We don't have all the answers. We are vulnerable in the face of struggles that we deal throughout life. And so we can receive the wisdom of God that can help us. James put it this way: "Count it all joy when you fall into all sorts of tribulation." One of the weirdest verses in the Word of God. But he explains it. Because through these struggles, you are grown and become what you're supposed to be. And then he says, in the context of facing struggle, "If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it." There's not a person in this room, there's not a person over in our next building, even the very youngest, who will not discover in life somewhere, sometime, "I don't know how to live my life. I don't know how to deal with this issue." And God is crying out, "That's why I'm here." We need him. We need wisdom. I don't know how many times I've had parents sit in front of me in some form or fashion, say, "What did we do wrong?" Well, at that point, it's not very helpful for me to start going through the list. Okay, then. Yeah. They need help. They need encouragement. So what I can do for them is point them to wisdom. Okay, what do we do now? We need wisdom. And if we don't have it, we're going to be walking in this world in a crippled spiritual state. So for me to have the good life, I've got to be willing to say, "Okay, God, I need you, and I need your wisdom." Our next principle, we must have teachable hearts. Teachable hearts. I know everybody here, you've been taught stuff, so clearly you can be taught some things. Okay. Some of the things you were taught being dragged, kicking, and screaming into. But there is a type of heart that says, "I've got it. I don't need any more." And Solomon described the wise person in concrete terms. Okay, if you want to know, am I wise or not, listen, because Solomon tells you. He points out, a person who is wise. By the way, before he says, I'm doing this for the simple, and I'm doing this for the young. And simple is a word that is used for a fool in the book of Proverbs, but it's a very specific kind of fool. And most of my young people are not here right now, so I only have to offend a couple. The word simple means young people. And you're simple because you haven't had enough life experience to know how do I handle this. So I'm giving you the truth that you will grow. But then he says the wise need to grow. People who already understand it. So what does he say about the wise? A wise person will listen. And that in itself is huge. A wise person will listen. He's willing to, how do I put this gently? If he's willing to keep his mouth closed to hear someone else. He doesn't have to do all of the talking. The writer of Proverbs will say, a wise man stays quiet, a fool says everything he knows. We need to listen. He's not the know-it-all who has an answer to everything. A wise person will learn. And again, a huge statement. This is not just I've learned facts. A wise person learns, and the implication is he gets this knowledge and truth so then he can therefore share it. It's not about coming to discipleship training every time or Sunday school every time, or even in church. It's not about coming and soaking it in. It's coming and receiving the truth so that you can share it with other people. Because if all you ever do is take in, well, we'll use an analogy. The Word of God calls itself bread. It calls itself meat. It calls itself milk. And what happens if all you do is eat and drink and stay in one spot? You get in trouble with your body. Learning. And then a wise person, and this is a tough one for a lot of us, a wise person knows when to get help. He will seek it out. And the word that is used for guidance here is a nautical term. And it's talking about setting the sails and using the ropes right to plot your course and steer your ship in the right direction. The wise person says, I want to know what the right direction is for me. And sometimes I don't know, I don't understand, so what do? I seek understanding, I seek guidance, I seek somebody, help me along my journey. I need to know where I'm going. If we would be wise, we must be humble. Pride is the oldest sin, and it is the sin that is infused in every one of our lives. And we must give it up for the Lord. Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister several hundred years ago. He's a Puritan, and his writings are still read today. Listen, where there is pride, all want to lead and none want to follow or to agree. Hence is the cause of schisms, apostasies, arrogant usurpation, and other forms of imposition. Hence also is the cause of ineffective ministry of far too many ministers who are simply too proud to learn. Humility should teach us to learn willingly everything we do not know. For if we would be wiser than all, then we must be willing to learn from all. For they who receive from all will be richer. Folks don't always understand this. I'm the professional. I'm the pastor. I've been to seminary and more than once and all that kind of stuff. I'm the professional. Do you know what? Sometimes I learn something from people this high. And sometimes I learn from people. I just had an amazing woman in one of my churches that was this tall, right about the size of my grandma. And I said before, I kind of have a heart for short little ladies that, because they remind me of grandma. And this woman taught me how powerful just a gentle word of gratitude could be. We need to learn. We need to be humble. And so I ask, are you willing to listen? Are we willing to let other people speak into our lives truth that will help us grow? Are we willing to hear? Or do we immediately cut people off because they don't have anything to tell us? Are we willing to learn? I have been studying this book for the vast majority of my life now. And I will tell you, there are times I open the Word of God after asking the Spirit to speak to my heart, and I open it, and I could swear somebody's been writing stuff in my Bible. Because I don't remember that being there before. Which comes to the point, I will never stop learning. As long as I'm alive, I need to be ready to grow and hear. Are we willing to get help? And again, here comes that pride thing. It's hard for us to say, I can't figure this out on my own. I can't do it on my own. I need help. But every one of us will be there at some point. Every one of us is going to come across a passage of Scripture that just completely and totally bamboozles us, and we can't figure it out. Every once in a while, we're going to come across a situation in life that we cannot figure out. And God is saying, I have given you brothers and sisters who will help. Are we willing to do that? What this actually means, people, we have to understand we don't have all the answers. We don't have all the power. We are human beings who by nature are weak when it comes to spiritual things. And we need help. We need help. And I will confess, your pastor is still learning that. It can be tough. And yet we need to learn. Human pride has harmed far too many. So let us seek how to learn. God, help us learn to be humble. Help us to learn the truth. Where do we start? How about the Word? How about the Word of God? A commitment, Lord, I want to study. I don't want to just read it. I want to know it. I want to understand it. And that's going to take diligence. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take time to, from time to time. I have to set something aside in my life in order to be in the Word. Asking God to help us learn the need to take wise counsel. God, help me know. Give me people in my life that I can go and say, what's going on? I need some extra eyes and extra hearts to help me along my way. Okay, so we need to learn what it means to be teachable. A final principle. Without this, the others are not possible. We must have reverence for God. We must have reverence for God. And I will begin this segment by telling you, I think we are losing reverence in the church today. I think we are losing reverence from God in our culture. And I'm not just talking about the lost people. I'm talking about people who name the name of Christ. Reverence is disappearing. I was up in Tylertown for a couple of years at a church. We had a young man come in who was from, he was an exchange student living with one of our families, and he was from the Republic of Georgia, from part of the former Soviet Union. The only church he had ever been in his life, and he didn't go a lot, but the only one he'd ever been in was the Orthodox church that his grandparents would take him to. And his first taste of a non-Orthodox church was a South Mississippi Southern Baptist church. And he was sitting way back in the back, and his eyes were about the size of saucers, and he kept doing this. He was so much a fish out of water, he was shocked. And later on, he explained to me what was going on. He said, "Brother Danny, when we enter the church, no one talks." Okay. South Mississippi Southern Baptist Church, what do you think was going on the first 15, 20 minutes people got in there? The prelude starts, which is not supposed to be, okay, it's time to get quiet, it's about to start. It's about get your hearts prepared for the Lord. The prelude's praying, and they're still talking. Yeah, yeah. You can't hear me, they're playing the piano. I step up to do a call to worship. They're still talking, and this poor kid is about to have a heart attack. We're losing reverence. Look what Solomon said. He knew that true wisdom did not come from a book. Now, that's not putting books down. Solomon wrote Proverbs. I believe he wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon as well. But it's not about reading books to get answers. True wisdom, he makes it absolutely clear, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. True wisdom comes from God. Now that word fear, when we connect it with the Lord as the object, somebody said it includes both the shrinking back and the going to. Think about Isaiah in the temple. He sees God, and his response is not, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah, what a worship experience." It's, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm about to die. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord." He thought he was going to drop dead. The seraphim takes the coal from the altar, puts it on his lips, and said, "You're forgiven." And God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" "Here am I." Pulling back in fear and then saying, "I want to follow you, God, everywhere you go." That's the fear of the Lord. Alan Ross said, "It is not a trembling dread that paralyzes action, but neither is it a polite reverence." And Solomon knew the fear of the Lord that brings us knowledge ultimately would be leading to relationship. A relationship of awe, a relationship of dependence, a relationship of obedience. And this is what Solomon says, this is the key. It's not how many books you've read. It's where you are in your relationship with God that tells you if you're wise or not. That's where we should be, Solomon was saying. And notice he said, only a fool will reject the knowledge that God would bring into your life by fear. And this particular word for fool is talking about someone who is evil. Someone who has said, "I don't want you, God. I don't want what you have. I don't need you in my life, and I reject everything there is about you." This is the arrogant fool. Now, I'm about to ask you a question. It is just a tiny bit painful for me to even ask. I've told you that the world has outgrown God. How is it that we have apparently outgrown God in our lives? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that God is not what he should be? And you may be thinking, it's impossible. We can't outgrow God. That's an impossibility. Let me ask some other questions. Does reverence describe our ongoing experience with God? Do we realize in our day-to-day living that the sovereign God who created the universe is our God? And do we walk in reverence? How important is God in our lives? And I think that's revealed by how much of our hearts we give him, how much of our time we give him. Is your sum total of time spent with God an hour and a half on a Sunday morning? Or are you seeking him throughout the week? Again, how important is God? Have I outgrown him? Do I not need him in Lyle? Well, let me ask you, this may be the toughest question for me to ask. Do you tell other people about him? We will pull our phone out and show 2,000 pictures of our grandchildren to a total stranger if we can catch them in line and pin them up in a doctor's office. But we won't talk about the Jesus who died for us and gave us life. Is he really important? I want to share with you just a snippet of a poem by a man named Wilbur Ries. You can look it online, and there's much more to it than this. But this is kind of a summarization that gets the point. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I came across that 30 years ago. And I wept the first time I read it. Because unfortunately, that describes so much of the church in America today. Make me comfortable, make me feel good, give me something to kind of aspire to, but don't really ask me to change. Don't ask me to become a fanatic. Don't ask me to go crazy with this thing called faith. But Jesus made it absolutely clear, we can't ask for $3 worth of God. Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, I want everything. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. If we want true wisdom, a life that is more than just existence, we must welcome wisdom into our hearts. We must bring it into our lives. Well, how in the world do we welcome wisdom? How do I get ready to hear it? Well, Solomon has just been talking about that. How do we welcome wisdom? With reverence. Our hearts revering God, walking in awe, yes, being concerned that their discipline may come my way if I disobey, so fear is that way too. I need to have reverence. But how do I have reverence? What do I need to do to start seeing God for who he is in my life? How do I have reverence? There's not an easy path to this, folks, but there is one word that is absolutely crucial. You don't believe me? Look up in your Bible programs or grab an old-time concordance and look up the word remember. God was constantly telling his children to remember. So my friends, how do we regain reverence? Lord, help me remember. Remember what God has done for his people as recorded in the Word. Just start thinking through. He brought this world into existence just by the power of his might. He created everything you see. He rescued the Hebrew people from the Egyptians. He crumbled the walls of Jericho. He stopped the mouths of lions. He worked a miracle of life in a virgin's womb. When his son walked this world, in this earth, he worked what the scripture calls signs and wonders. He gave his life to set people free. He died so that we could have salvation and was raised from the dead. we can think and remember about one day he's coming back. And he will bring all of this to a close and draw us to his side. Remember, just start thinking about all that God has done. And then God's power and his sovereignty and his love and his might will start coming to the forefront of our thoughts, our hearts, and all of a sudden, how do you not revere a God who's done that? Well, how about we move it a little bit further? Remember what God has done for you. Remember that he came into your life and loved you when you weren't all that lovable. That's the way it was with me. He loved me where I was and came to me where I was. In our rebellion, both before Christianity and after we've met the Lord and we've walked out of his will, he loves us in the rebellion and keeps coming to pull us back to himself. He came to us as the risen Savior when we finally understood, I have no hope for life apart from him. And in the storms of life, time and again, when I felt like I was going down for the third time, my Savior has been to take me by the hand. Part of the reasons we've lost reverence, we've gotten comfortable with God. We have tried to tame God. We need to remember who he is. And when I start remembering, all of a sudden, I see the hand of a God who, yes, brought the Hebrews out of Egypt and stopped the mouths of lions. But I see a God who can speak into my life and give me the wisdom I need to find what life really is. I want the good life. I do not want to come to the end of my journey and look back at my life and ask the question, what's the point? I want a good life, a life that honors God, a life that touches people for the kingdom of God. And if that's going to happen, I've got to admit, God, I need your wisdom. Because I can't do this all on my own. Lord, I need to be teachable. Let me let other folks speak into my life. And Father, forgive me when I've lost sight of your greatness. And teach me what it is to fear the Lord, where wisdom begins. Today, if it is in your heart to have a meaningful life, do your business with the Lord. It may mean that you may need to break that pride, and God, help me receive help from other people when I need it, and not be too proud to say I need someone along my side me. If you're comfortable with the phrase, the man upstairs, to describe God, you need to say, Lord, teach me to have reverence again. But today, Lord, here I am. And I am in a mess, and my life is in shambles, and the world is too hard. I need you to speak into my life and give me wisdom. Pray with me. Father God, I come to you in the name that is truly above all names. And it is my prayer that we will hear you today, that we will not be comfortable in not listening, we will not be comfortable in refusing to learn. Father, that we will understand right here and now that for us to have a life that has meaning into eternity, we need your wisdom. Help us learn to start walking by your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.